As you know, if you were here last Sunday or you get emails from the office, we are currently working through a series produced by Baptist World Aid called The End of Greed. And last week, Scott Higgins, who wrote the material, preached the first in the series, giving us a theological and historical overview of different Christian attitudes to wealth, and urging us to move towards a justice and a kingdom of God perspective, that we are called to work with God to share the beauty and abundance of the earth with our fellow human beings. And this week I'm preaching the second, Consuming as if People Matter, Part 1. And I realized when I started preparing that I had already preached this sermon. Of course, as a minister, you preach the same Bible passages many times. But 4 years ago, I preached on these Bible passages using this chapter of The End of Greed, and even including the practical suggestion that Scott includes at the end for living a kingdom-shaped rather than a consumerism-shaped life. Though I did add one of my own, and this may jog your memory, I suggested that it might help replace our consumerist attitudes if we replaced the word money with love in our conversations. For instance, in my family, it would go like this. Mum, can I have a bit of love to pay back my friend? Or have you got some spare love you can give me? Or Aaron, on the way home, can you pick up some love and bring that love home? Or, Belinda, the love card seems to have had a bit of a workout this month. Where is all that love going? Or should we increase the love we're showing to Oxfam or Baptist World Aid or Canberra Baptist Church? It sounds a little crazy, but I wondered if it would help change our thinking. Because that is what Scott is saying. Our attitudes to money don't need a little tinkering around the edges. They need a radical overhaul. We need to replace consumerism with love. We need to replace consumerism with fellowship, love for others. We need to replace consumerism with grace. We need to replace consumerism with knowing we have enough, with there being enough for all, with sufficiency. It's hard for us living in a consumerist culture to think in terms of sufficiency or to think of our needs in absolute rather than in relative terms. Scott writes, we compare ourselves to the people around us. And we feel okay as long as we are able to consume at the same level as them. If they holiday down the south coast, we feel perfectly content doing the same. But if they holiday in Fiji, we feel deprived. If we can only holiday down the south coast. So what are the alternatives? Should we define need just in terms of survival? As long as we have basic food, clean water, clothing and shelter, we have what we need. Moving back to the ascetic attitude to wealth that Scott touched on last week. Or is it more complex than that? Do we, because we are not just physical beings, but also social beings, have needs related to living and enjoying and sharing the abundance and beauty of the earth with each other? Scott gives the example of the decision that he and his wife made to purchase a modest but slightly larger home, a home with two living areas. They could have stayed in their first home. It still housed them and their growing family. It was more than adequate for survival, but it was not adequate for the practice of practicing hospitality. Once you tried to host two or three sets of adults plus children. As Scott mentioned last week, there are no hard and fast rules, but we need to be constantly asking ourselves the question and holding ourselves accountable to the question, what level of consumption is adequate to the kind of life that God calls us to? And in this, we can be inspired by the biblical vision of prosperity, not a vision of consumerism, but of sufficiency, where all people have enough to enjoy life with God and with one another. As the prophet Isaiah writes in that beautiful passage we heard, they shall build homes and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Or, as in the beautiful story, that American author Bob Perks writes about an encounter he had at an airport. Recently, he says, I overheard a father and daughter in their last moments together. They had announced her departure, and standing near the security gate, they hugged and he said, I love you. I wish you enough. She in turn said, Daddy, our life together has been more than enough. Your love has been all I ever needed. I wish you enough too. They kissed and she left. He walked over to the window where I was seated. Standing there, I could see that he wanted to and needed to cry. I tried not to intrude on his privacy, but he welcomed me in by asking, Did you ever say goodbye to someone, knowing that this would be the last time you'd see them? Yes, I have, I replied. But when you were saying goodbye, I heard you say, I wish you enough. May I ask what that means? He began to smile. That's a wish that has been handed down from other generations. My parents used to say it to everyone. He paused for a moment and, looking up as if trying to remember in detail, he smiled even more. When we said, I wish you enough, we were wanting the other person to have a life filled with just enough good things to sustain them. And then turning toward me, he shared the following as if reciting it from memory. I wish you enough sun to keep your attitude bright. I wish you enough rain to appreciate the sun more. I wish you enough happiness to keep your spirit alive. I wish you enough pain so that the smallest joys in life appear much bigger. I wish you enough gain to satisfy your wanting. I wish you enough loss to appreciate all you possess. I wish you enough hellos to get through the final goodbye. He then began to sob and walked away. We need to replace consumerism with enough, and enough for all. And as I mentioned earlier, there are other words and concepts we can replace our consumerist attitudes with as well. In our 2 Corinthians reading, writing to the Corinthian church to ask them to contribute to an offering for the poor in Judea, Paul manages to write two whole chapters all about money without ever mentioning the word. One commentator I read from the Church of Scotland says, "Even if there weren't any Scots among them, I expect the Corinthians noticed." And the words Paul uses to replace money are two of his main theological themes, grace and fellowship. Let's take a look firstly at the replacement of money with grace. This use of grace in the context of fundraising creates some difficulty for translators. For example, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this grace." The NRSV, you might remember, translated this generous undertaking. But it's this grace. What Paul is saying is that the amazing grace that's saved a wretch like me, the divine generosity of God, is the same grace that becomes financial generosity in the life of Christians. It's the same grace. The grace that saves us empowers us to give. We love because God first loved us. We give because God first gave to us. And in verse 9, he retells the gospel story in financial terms. "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Each time we give generously, we participate in and we act out the gospel. In The End of Greed, Scott tells the story of American businessman Alan Barnhart, who, when he finished college, despite people telling him, "Anyone can do construction, go into full-time ministry," he felt God had gifted him to run a business. But he also started reading every verse in Scripture that had to do with money or wealth or the poor or giving. What came from that, he says, was a fear of the possible effects of affluence on his life. That worldly success might equal spiritual failure. So when he and his brother joined their small family business, Barnhart Crane and Rigging, they decided to set themselves a modest middle-class income limit and never go above it, and to give away anything else that the company made. In their first year, they were able to give away $50,000. In their second year, they gave away $150,000. And by 2005, the company was giving away $1 million a month. And what Barnhart has discovered is that giving is an expression of grace. Nanda, can you play that short testimony from him? The second word that Paul uses to replace money in our 2 Corinthians reading is fellowship, or a life rich in love for others, or the word is koinonia in Greek. And Paul explains koinonia, which also means joint participation, to the Corinthians as a way of redressing the imbalances that occur in our society and in our world. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. For Paul, koinonia, joint participation, sharing with each other, or more importantly, mutual sharing with each other, had even more possibilities. It went beyond this one event, this collection they were gathering up amongst the Corinthians and Macedonians and other Gentiles for the Judeans, to become an enactment of the gathering up of the Gentiles into the holy city, of the nations streaming to Jerusalem. For him, it was tied to the ancient texts, the text we read this morning of the new heavens and the new earth, that envisaged Jerusalem as a joy, as its gathered people as a delight, as a place of fellowship and grace and sufficiency and love. I have one final story that also embodies that koinonia, that joint participation or mutual sharing that allows us to glimpse the kingdom of God. I've managed to use this story in two sermons this week, and for some of you it's the second time you've heard it, but bear me out. I think it just goes to show what a great story it is. But as many of you know, Merrill and Glenn Jackson are currently in the US, catching up with a lot of people, including some of the men who were on Manus. And they had planned to go and visit Naeem, who they'd worked with very closely to support the men on Manus. But Naeem has a truck driving job, one that he can't afford to lose, and he was suddenly rostered on to drive all the way to the West Coast. So, understanding, but understandably disappointed, they decided to just drive into Philadelphia, where they had to return the car anyway, and book into a random hotel. And as they were checking in, the man behind the counter looked at Glenn's credit card and said, "Oh, you're Australian, and your name is Glenn Jackson. I know another Australian called Glenn Jackson who is kind to refugees." "I used to be on Manus, and I heard all about Glenn Jackson." And Glenn said, "I think I'm that Glenn Jackson. I think it's me. It is me." I think that's koinonia. That's a glimpse of the kingdom of God being built in our world. Scott gives four practical suggestions for how we can be part of building the kingdom of God. One, he says, is to set yourself an income limit, like Alan Barnhart did. Work out what would be a reasonable income for you and your family and commit to living within that limit and giving away what you earn or what you have above it. Secondly, to ask yourself before you buy something if you really need it. Before making any significant purchase, ask yourself, is what I have actually sufficient for this task? And if the answer is yes, give away the money that you were prepared to spend. Thirdly, give up some things in order to give away. Identify one thing that you regularly spend money on that adds no significant value to your life. Once you are in the habit of doing that, find something else and give that up as well. Fourthly, give regularly and increase your giving incrementally each year. He recommends that you set up a regular payment to an organisation that helps people in need and give regularly for this rather than doing it on an ad hoc basis. And once you have set up that regular giving, to increase it little by little, 5% or 10% every year, depending on your income. Let us not go through this life simply as consumers, but let us be builders of the kingdom. Let us replace consumerism with love, with knowing that we and others have enough, with grace, with the fellowship that is a foretaste of God's kingdom. Amen.